Very good morning to you. So what I thought would be a good idea this week, because I don't want to miss out on singing carols, I'm going to have a light carol service this week. So the intention is we're not going to have the normal, traditional 9 lessons in carols. We're going to have 3 lessons in carols. And I will tell you that the third lesson is the shortest of the 3. So don't panic after lesson 2. I'm going to open with some scripture. It's from Matthew chapter 1. And because it's a lesson, what I'm going to be doing is I will read the scriptures. But as I go through, I'm going to give you a little bit of information, a little bit of background, especially so for the second one, where we're reading a substantial proportion of 4 chapters in Isaiah. So Dawn's going to help me with it, but it's worth looking at and worth listening to, so I can put some of those normal prophecies that we hear in our Christmas services into context. So I hope you're really blessed through it. So in Matthew chapter 1, we're going to read the whole of the chapter. Matthew's Gospel, the first book in the New Testament, begins with a genealogy. A list of names. Who gave birth to who? Whose ancestors were whose? And most scholars agree that this is written with a Jewish audience in mind, because it's vitally important for the Jews who are looking for their Messiah, the King. It was vital for them to be able to establish Jesus' Jewish roots. And that is what Matthew's genealogy does. What they also want to see is that Jesus does have a right to claim King David's throne. And so again, as we look through this genealogy, that's what we'll see. Matthew, this is exactly what Matthew does. What we'll see as we go through this, he throws in a few twists along the way, deliberately. I haven't got this in my notes, so I'll tell you it now. It starts off saying a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is just an additional note. That phrase, the genealogy, is the same that's used in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 5 when God created the earth. It's the generations. What it is, in fact, in that phrase, he's talking about God's creation both of the earth and of mankind. So Matthew's gospel is actually going right back to Adam, right back to the very beginnings of creation, just in that first phrase there. So chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. I'm going to pause there a second. We might have said, so far so good. Nice straightforward genealogy. We trace not only Judah, the first in the line of kings, we've identified not only his position in Jesus' genealogy, is we've identified that Jesus comes from this line where all the true kings must come from, but also we've gone back to Abraham and to the father of the nation. But what we're starting to see here is that Matthew is showing the cracks, not in Jesus' legitimacy to be king, but in Israel's sordid past. For Matthew, if you notice, breaks that normal pattern of listing those genealogies to include a woman, Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite, born of a Gentile family, one whose name the Jews would rather sweep under the carpet, as the circumstances of her son's birth would raise quite a few eyebrows. We'll hear about those a little bit later on, but let's carry on. Verse 4. Ram, the father of Aminadab, Aminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. and Obed the father of Jesse, David's father. Here Matthew does it again, twice. Rahab, another Gentile, a former prostitute from Jericho and Canaan. And Ruth, another Gentile from Moab, a nation with a very dodgy lineage, having come through one of Lot's daughters, if you remember that story, and a nation specifically excluded from the family of God in Deuteronomy 23. Here she is. Carry on in verse 6. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, who had been Uriah's wife. Yes, here we go again. Matthew is reminding us of even King David's sordid behaviour, of his affair with Uriah, who was Hittite's wife, another Gentile, there in the list. Verse 7. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. In normal practice, when you're putting down these lineages, where there's no doubt about the ancestral lines, whose relations, whose grandfathers, then it's quite normal to save a bit of time in writing, to skip a few generations in his genealogical list, to say some people are the father of somebody else who's actually their great-grandfather. It's quite normal. But Matthew has included King Ahaz here. King Ahaz was a wicked, despicable man. So why has Matthew included him here? Why didn't he just ignore him and skip that dirty little bit of history? We carry on verse 10. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Matthew reminds us of the exile to Babylon, the banishment of the people of God who deserted God into Babylon for 70 years. That happened during Jeconiah's reign here in this list. It's called Jehoiakim in the Old Testament. It's the same person, it's just Hebrew words to Greek words. Jeconiah would be the last Judean king ever to rule in Israel. They would be subjugated ever since. They would never reign in their own right. Foreign kings would come and rule over them. Jeconiah was the last one. And God describes Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22 as a broken pot, an object no one wants, who along with his children would be hurled out into Babylon. That's who Jeconiah was. Verse 12. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. What Matthew's done in that opening section, certainly by Jewish tradition, is to demonstrate Jesus' rightful claim to the throne of King David. Despite all the anomalies, as far as the Jews are concerned, it's right. He's got a full authority to claim the throne of David. And his credentials have also been proved, as he is a genuine child of Abraham, one of the nation of God. And so, what Matthew then does is, establishing those facts, he begins the narrative story of Jesus, the nativity story, as we call it. But what he does, he doesn't start it with angelic appearances, like Mark and like Luke would, nor does he start it with any spiritual declarations, like John does in his gospel. What he's going to start with is what at first appears to be a typical Jewish family scandal. Let's read on verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So here, we're left with some questions. Why is the Isaiah prophecy relevant? After all, the angel said to call the child Jesus, not Emmanuel, which is what the prophecy said. Has Matthew misquoted Isaiah, as many have claimed, including the translators of the Revised Standard Version of the Bible? It's a very popular Bible, been in print since the 1950s, sells millions of copies a year, very popular in America. And what they've said is, in that passage there in verse 23, that Mary was merely a young woman of childbearing age and not this far-fetched idea of a virgin. And this is despite Matthew, as we can see here, taking pains to point out that this was a supernatural birth from the Holy Spirit, and that Joseph had no union with her, as in he didn't sleep with her until after Jesus was born. Nevertheless, those people made those claims. And so I ask this question again, the third question: why is there so much controversy in and about this opening chapter of Matthew? Not only from the world around us to dispute what's claimed there, but deliberately included by Matthew in the genealogy itself. Why open with controversy? I'm going to get you to turn to Isaiah. This is the mammoth. Isaiah in chapter 7 in the Old Testament. That's the prophecy that was quoted by Matthew that we just read about. What I'm going to do is, I'm going to interject like I did the first time, as it's a lesson, to give you a little bit of background. We're going to be reading most of chapter 7, most of chapter 8, and then we're going to read a couple of selections from chapter 9 and chapter 10. So just as a way of explanation, just for those that don't know, Judah was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, named after the original pagan, the father of Israel, Judah. And Judah's tribe was the one that God said all the true kings of Israel would come. It's through the tribe of Judah that the ultimate king that Israel would have, that would rule the world, would come through that tribe. And at the time that we're going to read of, Ahaz, the king, is ruling. But as I've already told you from Matthew chapter 1, he was a godless and a wicked king. Now the rest of the tribes of Israel, who are all united under the banner of Ephraim, who is another tribe of Israel, but they're under that banner called Ephraim, all 11 tribes, they rebelled against wicked King Ahaz's rule. But not because they were good, but because they were just as godless and were not interested in the promise of God. So I'm going to ask Dawn to come up and read, and Dawn will start reading from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1.
When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, for they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind.
So despite their greater numbers, 11 tribes against the one tribe of Judah, the tribes under Ephraim, all the rest of the 11 tribes, knew that they couldn't defeat mighty Judah on their own. And so what they did was they decided to form an alliance with the massive Aramean kingdom to the northwest. Ahaz and his Judean people, as we've just been told, were shaken, because they knew fine well there could be no winners in this war. It would be a fight to the death, and all the 12 tribes would fall. But then, God speaks again through his prophet.
Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub. Shear Jashub means a remnant will return. go out to meet King Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field.
We've just heard there Isaiah the prophet has a son. He's been born, as Isaiah tells us in chapter 8 and verse 18, him and his second son were born as signs to Israel. He's been given a specific name for a particular reason, because it's to be a sign. The child, Shea Jashub, is a sign of hope, but it's also a sign of sorrow. His name means a remnant will return. That means there will be some survivors, but just a remnant. So that means that many are going to be lost.
Say to King Ahaz, be careful, keep calm and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of the two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it.
So if you understand that, what's happened is Ephraim, the 11 tribes, have decided they don't just want Ahaz deposed, but they want the whole line of Judah annihilated. They want the whole tribe of Judah scattered among the other 11 tribes. They're quite happy for the line through whom God's promised one would come to disappear forever. And they're going to call on their enemies from across the river and to come and help them with it.
Yes, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord said to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test.
Now that sounds refreshing. And those are the same glorious words that Jesus used when he was up against Satan in the wilderness. So does this mean Ahaz has repented of his ways and is now going to be a follower of God? After all, God's offered to reject him, to keep his line intact. Is Ahaz going to trust in God? He seems to be saying all the right things. Listen to Isaiah's response.
Then Isaiah said, hear now, your house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also?
God knows Ahaz. Ahaz has no interest in respecting God, not putting him to the test. God knows Ahaz has already made up his mind. What Ahaz is thinking is, if Ephraim is going to play with the big boys, then I will too. What Ahaz is going to do is he's not going to trust in God to defend him. What he's going to do is going to protect his position, we'll find out, by forming an alliance with the Aramean's greatest enemy. He's going to form an alliance with the Assyrian Empire. Oh yeah, Assyria may have been Ahaz's biggest enemy up to now, but the Assyrians hate the Arameans even more than they hate Ahaz. So why would Ahaz want to work with God when he could instead be working with the mighty Assyrians instead? Nope. Ahaz is not going to waste his time asking for signs from God. So God is going to give him a sign anyway.
The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But long before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria.
Ahaz chose to reject God and to align himself with the great world powers instead. But those world powers, the king of Assyria, would destroy him. We're on to chapter 8.
The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me.
Now listen to the following very carefully, because many Jewish scholars have argued against Jesus being the Messiah because of the following verses. So listen to this.
Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maha-Shaal-Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria.
Now, I don't know if you noticed there, but some of the Jewish scholars did. They wondered what's happening. They're asking the question, is God repeating the prophecies from chapter 7 by using those same phrases which you heard there? I don't know whether you noticed them. She conceived and gave birth to a son. They shall call him, you shall name him, Emmanuel, before the boy knows, before the boy is old enough. What the Jewish scholars would look at and say, isn't this just a repeat of chapter 7? Prophecy, but just with a little bit more detail added. Keep listening.
The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its banks, run over its banks and sweep into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspring's wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, and it will not stand. For Emmanuel, God, is with us.
Now, what the Jewish scholars are arguing is that the virgin is not a virgin at all, but Isaiah's young wife. Another one introduced here, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, is actually the real Emmanuel, Isaiah's second son. What they say is that that prophecy is over, completed, fulfilled already in the time of Ahaz. But God hasn't finished this prophecy yet. We're on to verse 11.
The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of the people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, and he will be a sanctuary. For both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, and they will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples.
Many of you are going to recognize those New Testament references, those New Testament descriptions of Jesus there. But even if you didn't, what I want you to take note of is verse 16, the words there. Bind up this testimony and seal it. This is not a prophecy already fulfilled in Ahaz's day. This is a prophecy to be put into a time capsule and saved for the future. This is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Isaiah's message is not just for Ahaz, but it's a message for the future. We're going on to chapter 9 and verse 2.
The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
It's not Isaiah's son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, that God intends to use to rescue Israel. Not at all. Maher Shalal Hashbaz means quick to plunder and swift to spoil. That's the sign to Israel. He's Israel's second sign. No, God's Emmanuel is not going to be called quick to plunder and swift to spoil. He's going to be called the Prince of Peace. He's going to be called the Mighty God. and his kingdom will not be a remnant, but a light shining in the farthest darkness. It will cover the whole earth, and it will be a kingdom without end. We're moving on to chapter 11, verse 1.
A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide with what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions to the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness a sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the lion will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylon, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Verse 16. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt.
This is where that section of prophecy closes. We know it because that section opened with the name of Isaiah's first son. A remnant will return. And it closes with his name again, repeated word for word. A remnant will return. Israel will be a scattered remnant. But the true king of David's line will call them back to his kingdom in the right time. He will gather them from the far-flung corners of the earth. O come, Emmanuel. So this is the shortest one. The Jews were proud of their heritage. They were the chosen people of God. They were living in the land promised to them by God. They were fiercely protective of their religion. They just had the Maccabean revolt, where hundreds of Israelis had died because the temple had been desecrated. They strived to be pure. We've heard all about the Pharisees and what they'd encouraged the people to do. They saw themselves as holy. They were the set apart people of God. But Matthew's genealogy, we're in Matthew chapter 1, you can hold your Bibles open there if you look. Matthew's genealogy exposes the deliberate blindness to their true state. All throughout their history, they've been a fallen and corrupt people. Judah, the father of the kings, his heir would be Perez. Perez is born to Tamar, we're told in that genealogy, in verse 3. You can read their story in Genesis 38. Tamar is a Gentile. She marries Judah's eldest son. But Judah's eldest son is wicked and he is killed by God. And so, as was the law and the custom, when a widow is left to one son, Tamar is then married off to Judah's middle son. But he is faithless and callous, and so God kills him too. Tamar is widowed once again. The rules still apply, and Judah should marry her off to his youngest son. But Judah's afraid that she's the problem. She's the cursed one. Whoever marries her dies. And so, not wanting to risk his youngest son's life, he comes up with a ruse to delay, to procrastinate, hoping that this will go on indefinitely, and that there'll never be a marriage at all. a long, long time later, by which time Judah's own wife has died, Tamar realizes she's been abandoned, that all her rights as a woman and as a widow have been ignored. And so she disguises herself, and she goes to confront Judah. But Judah, head of the tribe, thinking that she's a prostitute, sleeps with her instead. And it's Judah and Tamar's child that becomes heir to the kingdom. Matthew is just reminding the people of Israel of this. Judah's line of kings doesn't start with goodness and purity, but with cruelty and deception and scandal. What Matthew is starting to show people is God is not sticking by his people because of some merit of their own, but because he is faithful. And because he keeps his promises, no matter what we do, he is both gracious and merciful to an undeserving people. In verse 5, as you read through in Matthew 1, we hear of Rahab and Ruth's inclusion in the royal lineage. Both of them are former Gentiles. Rahab had been a prostitute, a real one this time. You can read about her story in Joshua chapter 2. And Ruth was a widow from an illegal marriage. Her story is recorded in the whole book of Ruth. But both of those women are distinguished and marked out, recorded by God in the Bible because of their amazing faith in God. They were both willing to leave everything behind and devote themselves wholly and completely to following God. But to the Israelites, what they will see is that they're not purebred Israelites. But what God sees is they're women of faith, and God puts them right in the heart of his royal family. As you move on through Matthew chapter 1, get to verse 9, and we read about Ahaz. And we read about Ahaz from that prophecy in Isaiah. That's who was being discussed and talked about there. The wicked and the godless king, who chose to trust the world leaders and to abandon God. He ended up losing his kingdom to those self-same world leaders. They would exploit him, and they would eventually strip him of his power. As we move down through that list, we read of Jeconiah, Judah's last reigning king. And what God says of him in Jeremiah 22, he says, "This man, Jeconiah, is a despised and broken pot, an object no one wants. Why will he and his children will be hurled out, cast into a land they do not know? O land, O land, O land, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime. For none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah." God is always true to his word. Jeconiah lost his kingdom to the Babylonians. God's people were taken into exile. No Judean king would ever rule in Israel again. Never since. As we look through that genealogy, those things which Israel thought was a purebred lineage of kings, that they kept going even after there was no longer a king reigning, they kept the family lines recorded. That lineage was sordid and corrupt. And the highlights in it were not good Israelites. Not the Israelites themselves, not even King David, were reminded of his affair with Uriah's wife. But the ones that stand out in that list, even the Gentiles, are those who put their faith in God and trusted in God. Matthew finishes genealogy, and so it comes to the narrative. You can imagine Joseph building a house for his bride-to-be, and all of a sudden he discovers that she's pregnant. He's not the real father, because Matthew is absolutely clear about this. Mary is still a virgin. But both Jewish and Christian scholars want to dispute this. The Christian scholars are the ones that listen to what the Jewish teachers are saying. And what they argue is that Isaiah's prophecy that's recorded in verse 23 of Matthew 1 has been mistranslated. They say that the word which we translate as virgin, Alma in the Hebrew, means a young woman and not a virgin, just a young woman of marital age. They don't want to believe the virgin birth. But this is a deliberate and willful deception on their part. Matthew's clear, as you look through that chapter 1, that Mary is a virgin. He makes it absolutely clear, in case there's any doubt, in verse 25, that Joseph did not sleep with Mary until after Jesus was born. where he makes clear in verse 18 and 20 that this is a miraculous birth. What Matthew claims there in that narrative is that this was really the Son of God and not Joseph's, nor anyone else's. But what those scholars might argue is that Matthew is the one being deceptive. They argue that maybe he's just deliberately misquoting Isaiah. But again, I tell you, no, it's definitely not. It's the other way around. It's those scholars that are misquoting Isaiah. Because you remember a little while ago we talked about the Septuagint. Remember this Greek version of the Bible that they wanted to keep in the great library in Alexandria. They started working it about 150 BC and finished it around about 130 BC. And they got the 70 brightest and best Jewish scholars to sit down and translate the Hebrew into the Greek. Well, in that Septuagint Bible, 100 years at least before Jesus was born, they said, it's a virgin. It's not a young woman, it's a virgin. They had no doubt about this claim and about this prophecy. They had no doubt at all about what Isaiah meant. The arguments about the meaning of that word came by as a deliberate ploy after Jesus was born, in order to try and discredit Jesus' legitimacy. What Matthew wants us to see, despite all the controversy that's been thrown up in this chapter and around this chapter, he wants us to see, and he wants the Israelites especially to see, that Jesus really is the true Messiah. He really is the true King of Israel. What he wants us to see is that despite Israel's faithlessness, despite its wickedness and its corruption, despite its rejection of God, that God throughout history has been faithful to his promises. Not because of Israel's purity or because of anyone's rights, but solely because of his grace and because of his mercy. Their human line was riddled with illegitimacy. Their leaders were corrupt and faithless. Ahaz would lose the kingdom to the world. Jeconiah would lose the right of the kings to reign. Everything was lost to them except the land in which they lived. But as we know, very soon they were going to lose that too. It would all soon be stripped away. But as Isaiah's prophecy makes clear, and this is why Matthew quotes it here, the king who was promised has now come. Quite literally born of a virgin. Quite literally the Son of God. Emmanuel, God is with us. That his reign would cover the whole earth. The men and women of all nations, whether Jew or Greek, Israeli, Gentile, those true believers, just like the women we read about in the Old Testament, those followers would be drawn into his kingdom. The child who was born is Jesus, the Savior. Jesus, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the King of all the earth, the one whose reign will never end. Hallelujah.
Amen. Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye, O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. Christ.